love that song that we just sang. Of course, I grew up singing it with a more traditional version, but enjoy the chorus that's put to that. I found it very interesting in the season of COVID, when church was anything but normal, that that was the most requested song that we had in that odd season at when we were in our former context. And I found it interesting because there was a short season when we were only allowed to meet in groups of 10. And so, being the crazy guy that I am, it's like, okay, well, I'll have as many 10-person gatherings as I can get together this week. And we did that, and at it, we let people pick favorites, and it was every single week, in every single gathering, that song God asked for. It is well with my soul when everything else is in chaos. I don't think I will forget in my lifetime David Burey's comment at his mom's funeral, about how he never understood how in that opening part of that song, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, he said, I always thought about those things as separate things, but now I realize you can have both at the same time. And what is our anchor in all of that? It's well with my soul. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of who my Savior is and what he has done. And then it thrills my own soul to hear my four-year-old getting familiar enough with these songs that he can start to hum the tune and mouth the words in my ear while we sing them. What we sing matters. In the nursing home, it's the songs that people sing that they can still remember. Even when everything else in their mind is gone, those hymns will come back and be sources of truth. Okay. Now is a benediction, we can go home. That's the sermon before the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. A wise pastor would take vacation after this sermon. I am not a wise pastor, and so we're just going to trudge along here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is God's word that we want to be directing our attentions to today. Listen to the word of the Lord. In the same way, wives, or you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. That is our text for today. We've reached a new chapter in our study of 1 Peter. We're starting to approach the halfway point, and Peter is now going to speak to us over another important relationship that is not the universal experience of all Christians, but it is the common experience of most Christians, and that is a relationship between a husband and a wife. And he begins by talking to you wives. Next week, guys, it's your turn. We will think about that. I find Peter's approach a little troubling. He gives the wives 6 verses and the husbands 1 verse. Maybe he's trying to counterbalance Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, where he's got about 2 verses for the wives and about 12 for the men. I don't know. But as we think about this, first of all, men, that you don't get a check out this week. You need to listen. Wives, you don't get a check out next week. You need to listen. Because we need to understand God's instructions, not only for us, but also for our spouses. Because we've got to learn to do these things together and to help each other to become what God's design for us is. And for those of you here this morning that are single, this is for you too. And I say this with empathy and compassion for you, as I'm sure many of you would like to be married, but for our singles. These are the qualities you want to learn to be yourself and what you want to be looking for in your pursuit of a companion in life. So, yes, wives, you are the subject today, but I trust that God's word is for all of us. So with that in mind, let's think about the instruction God gives us concerning wives. And we're going to consider this under three headings. And the first one is, and I'll get the fun one out of the way first, it begins by calling wives to submit, to be submissive to their husbands. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Now, this is the third paragraph in a row, if you've been following along with this, that this subject of submission comes up. In fact, Peter intentionally makes that connection for us. And he says, in the same way, wives, I'm going to give you the exact same instruction I've given in the last two paragraphs. Submit. Be submissive to your husbands. Not just to your husbands, but to your own husbands. Be submissive. So once again, think about this. Chapter 2, verse 13, believers are to submit to governing authorities. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants are to be submissive to their masters, and now wives are to be submissive to their husbands, a slightly important subject. And we've given this definition to the word submission. Hopefully you know it by now, and don't lose it, because although the call to submission is going to go away for a little while, it's going to come back up before we leave 1 Peter. So think about this definition. To submit is to willingly bring yourself under the authority of another. When you are submitting, you are recognizing someone is an authority that God has placed in my life, and I'm going to place myself under their leadership. And once again, applying this instruction to wives in our culture sounds an awful lot like fingernails scraping down a chalkboard, because this is just a foreign concept in our egalitarian culture. If you don't know what that means, you can look it up. It's a foreign concept. In fact, it's such that I could see why people who've never been exposed to the Bible before, they'd sit there and ask, why in the world would Peter say that? And the answer is that Peter has an understanding of God's design for the husband and wife relationship that our culture has lost. Now, we've run into this issue before, because I preached through Colossians, and there, Paul spoke to both husbands and wives, and when we were going through that series, I took an entire Sunday morning to step back and explore this theme of what does it mean for men to be the leaders of their home and for wives to be their partners in what God has called them to be and to do. I'm not going to repeat all that information today. If you'd like to, you can go to our church website, or you can go to our YouTube channel. We have them both there, and you can find the sermon. I preached on March 13th of 2022. It's entitled The Christian Home Part 1, and I unfold these things more fully there. So, if you're sitting here thinking, I'm getting ready to form a lynch mob, listen to that sermon first, and then we'll go from there. I'm going to summarize what I said there. You can find it in that situation. But basically, what we believe is that God created men and women as equal bearers of His image. And in that regard, there's no distinction between us. We are both equal in worth, in dignity, and in purpose in the sight of God. And then God, in His goodness, designed men and women to complement each other by giving us distinct and complementing roles. To Adam, He gave the responsibility of leading his home. Well, He called Eve to come alongside him as his companion, to stand beside him as a companion, as a helper, as a support in fulfilling the role that God called him to do. And Scripture regularly grabs onto this to point to the creative order and says, this is God has appointed husbands as the leaders of their home and men as the spiritual leaders in the life of the church. And it's not a superiority, inferiority thing, it's just a distinction in how God has wired us and called us to function. We're going to talk about the men's responsibility to lead next week. And men, we have got to rise up in a generation that doesn't like white men that lead. We've got to rise up and be the kind of humble, gentle, grace-filled, Christ-exalting, Godward-pointing leaders that Christ has called us to be. That's next week. You better come back, men. But our concern here today is Peter's call for wives to willingly bring themselves under their husband's leadership. And they do this because they recognize that God has established an order for their home, and they want to lean into their unique role within it, because in the same way God has assigned a unique role for men, he's also assigned a unique role for women that there is not a man on the face of the earth can perform. And the feminism of our culture teaches you to kick against what God has uniquely designed you to and to pursue the other. And it's robbing you ladies of the real joy of what God has made uniquely yours to enjoy. And I'm not anti-women in the slightest. God gifts and empowers women in some powerful and unique ways, and by all means, use that for his glory and his good. And so, a wife is to recognize that God has placed the husband as the leader of the home and is to willingly bring herself underneath of his leadership. Now, a couple of comments from the text about this idea of submission. This call to submission is limited. You see that in the text? It's limited. A wife is to not submit to every man, but rather to submit to her own husband. This is not a call for male domination in society. That is not the case in the slightest. It does not mean that men are the supreme dictators of all things. It's simply women pursuing God's design for them. And so there is a limit to the call to submission here for you wives. You're to submit to your own husband. You're not to submit to somebody else's husband. You're not to, right? It's within the ordering of your home. And although on one hand this call to submit is limited, it's also universal, because it's not limited to wives who have a godly husband. It's universal, right? What does the text say? You're to be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Peter recognizes in this text that not every husband is going to be obedient to the word of God. And so even wives that have an unbelieving husband, Peter says you need to recognize his leadership in the home and bring yourself as you are able underneath of it. And this is because marriage is something we would call a common grace. It's a gift that God has given to all people, irrespective of their spiritual condition. And because it's something created by God, he gets to establish the order of it. He places the parameters on it, and they apply to every marriage, whether one spouse, both spouses, or neither spouse recognizes God and is engaged in the worship of him. And so this means wives are to figure out how to display a submissive attitude irrespective of the spiritual state of their husband. Now, obviously, men, if you're doing your job well, it makes it much easier for your wife. But just because your husband isn't doing it does not remove, ladies, your responsibility to maintain the attitude of submission. Once again, this is why I talk about how submission is an attitude, not an action. There's a respectfulness that is coming out of submission. It most certainly influences our actions, but this is why when we talked about the government, I said there is circumstances where you can be submissive in attitude towards someone while also disobeying the unreasonable demands they are putting upon you. It's an attitude that then produces actions, but it's not to be confused with compliance to dictates. And once again, really, as we think about this, submission is a pretty easy concept to understand, although it's a hard concept to practice. I understand that. But we really need to step back and ask the why. Why does submission matter so much? Once again, this is where thinking about the broader context becomes so helpful, because we're called to submit to governing authorities so that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Servants were to submit to their masters as an example of Christ's suffering, pointing their masters, their unsaved masters, to the Savior. And now Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands for the same reason, so that even if they're disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by your behavior. And I think what Peter has in mind here is that a wife has come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Once again, there was no second and third generation Christians in the church in Peter's day. Everybody was a first generation Christian. It started with 120 people in Jerusalem, and that's it. And everybody in the church had come to faith. And so I think he has in mind here probably a woman who has come to faith in Christ, but her husband has yet to come to that understanding. And so it's an unbelieving husband. But I think it also applies to a believing husband who perhaps is not living in submission to the Word of God. He's not being what he is supposed to be. And yet neither context justifies an insubordinate attitude from the wife. She's to submit so they may be one without a word. So ladies, what Peter is saying is that your conduct is to be a living testimony to the gospel. That you are to point your husband, your children, and everyone else towards the greatness of your Savior. And as the husband observes your godliness, as the text says in verse 2, your chaste and respectful behavior, he may be won for Christ. He may come to see the value of the Savior you love and desire him for himself. And so then verse 2 talks about in this whole attitude of behavior of the wives, it talks about chaste and respectful behavior. And these are both Godward qualities, not husband-directed qualities. We use the word chastity in our culture to speak about sexual purity. It certainly includes that, but it has a much broader scope than that. And so I think when it talks about chaste behavior here in verse 2, it's speaking towards this woman's purity throughout every aspect of her life. It encompasses all of her behavior, that she desires to live a pure life towards God. And then the respect in view here speaks not so much towards her attitudes towards her husband, but rather to her reverence towards God. And so her husband is to experience God's grace through his wife's desire to please God. And because she desires to honor God with her entire life, she will then be concerned about how she treats and reacts to her husband. Now, as we talk about this, it ought to be noted, this is probably a good place to do it, it ought to be noted that both men and women really struggle to fulfill their God-ordained responsibilities in the marriage relationship. Our marriage is going to be a source of great joy and comfort, but few people can hurt us like our spouse as well. Why is marriage so hard? Because of the fall into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. And then God shows up, and it's interesting, in bringing the curse of sin upon them, he actually reestablishes the gender roles he set up in creation. But as he does it, he makes it very clear that he knows that now fulfilling those purposes is going to be hard. Women will be inclined to usurp their husband's authority, and men will be inclined to either abdicate their leadership responsibility, just like Adam did when Eve ate the fruit, or they'll go in the other direction and abuse their authority for their personal gain and to the detriment of their wives. Sin makes fulfilling God's purposes for our marriages so much harder. It doesn't change what God expects, it just makes it harder. Which then leads right into our second observation from this text, and that's that the wife's ultimate concern is to please God. And if that's her ultimate concern, she's going to adorn herself with godliness. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair and the wearing gold jewelry and the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let a woman's adornment not be merely external. I love how the New American Standard translates that. I think it's very helpful because I do think it captures what Peter is saying in the original Greek. Because it tells us it's not wrong for a woman to be appropriately concerned about presenting herself well physically. He doesn't say don't worry about what you wear. It says just don't merely be concerned about what you wear. We find beauty praised throughout the Bible. And the physical appeal of a woman's appearance is part of God's good design. Go read Genesis 2 and you'll discover Adam was quite excited when Eve showed up in the garden. And that's a good and an appropriate thing. Ladies, God has made you the much more attractive of the two sexes. And that is part of God's good design. And so it's not wrong for you, ladies, to present yourself well physically within appropriate bounds. But once again, we have to, even talking about that, we have to recognize how sin corrupts humanity's understanding of what true beauty is, and it leads to all manner of sinfulness. And so Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely external with what you put on, focus on surfacey things like hair and jewelry and clothes. Instead, he says, true beauty is found in the hidden person of the heart with imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. For this is precious in the sight of God. What we are discovering here in this text is that God's vision of what a beautiful woman is very different than the ideals presented in the 21st century world in which we find ourselves. Because he looks at the shape of a woman's soul and not the shape of her body. He is concerned about what he sees on the inside, not what he sees on the outside. And Peter then highlights two qualities that he says God finds precious in his sight. He finds these things to be of great value. And the first is a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. It's an interesting term here, translated gentle. It means the quality of being not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I will repeat that. The word that's translated gentle here, it's an odd word in Greek, and it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. This word shows up throughout your Bible in translated as things like gentleness, humility, consideration, meekness. And so a gentle woman doesn't have an overly inflated view of herself. She doesn't think the world revolves around her or that she is God's gift to the world. Instead, she understands who she is in the sight of God and lives in the light of eternity. And that knowledge then controls her thoughts and her behaviors. A gentleness. And closely related there in verse 4. It also speaks of a quiet spirit. I think this addresses the idea of an inner emotional calm. There's a quietness around a godly woman. Doesn't mean that she's unfeeling or doesn't have emotions. It simply means that both the highs and lows of her emotions are filtered through the lens of God's word. And then those emotions are wrestled into submission to the truth, because God's truth, God's promises, God's desires hold sway in her life. And that is a learned quality. Not just for women, for all of us. It's a quality we must learn. But as we learn to live in the calmness of the promises of God, that's what sustains us in times of suffering, and it's also what informs our joy in times of victory, so that we stay grounded in the promises of God no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. And so what Peter is saying in this text is that true beauty is determined by the inner qualities of a woman, not her physical features. And as I was thinking about this, time has a diminishing effect on the physical appearance. But time has an amplifying effect on the inner beauty of a woman if she will adorn herself with godliness. I think, brothers and sisters, this has an awful lot of clear application in our culture, because our culture emphasizes the physical appeal of a woman. But God looks at the heart. So ladies, it might be worth comparing the effort you put into maintaining your physical appearance with the effort you put into developing your spiritual health. Once again, a godly woman does not neglect her physical appearance. But a truly beautiful woman is one whose life displays the beauty of her Savior. Men, I told you weren't getting off today. Gentlemen, what gratifies you more? The physical allure of your wife, or the hidden person of her heart? Do you even know your wife's heart? Ask yourselves, men, am I demanding physical gratification from my wife? Or am I seeking to cultivate her spiritual health so that she is beautiful in the sight of God? Because beauty to me is defined by what is beautiful to God. Single men, what attracts you to a woman is a window into your heart. Are you drawn to someone because of her physical appeal, or are you drawn to someone because of her godly character? I love the Puritan ideal for marriage. Their goal was to find a godly spouse and then spend the rest of their life learning to love that person. Let me find someone that's going to make me a better follower of Jesus Christ. Because if that's who they are, then together we will be able to have a loving, nurturing, caring home. So, ladies, let the adornment not just be the stuff on the outside, but the hidden things of the heart. Adorn yourself with true godliness. Finally, as we move on in this text, Peter closes it off by telling wives to consider the godly example of other women. And he does this first by pointing to the example of Old Testament women. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, right? They did this because their hope is in God. They also adorned themselves in this way, being submissive to their own husbands. And so he points to the example of godly women. This is, once again, this is a very helpful when teaching a portion of the Bible. If you can illustrate a teaching like this from a narrative portion of the Bible, that's so helpful. It helps us to see how the principles that are commanded in places like the letters carry themselves out in everyday life. And so Peter's doing that here by pointing to how the holy women of old used to adorn themselves with submissiveness towards their husbands. And this reminds, once again, the foundational principle behind this entire paragraph is the call for ladies to submit to their husbands. And they do this as an expression of their submission to God. Once again, ladies, I encourage you, keep that in front of you. You submit to your husband not because he deserves it, not because he earned it, not because he's a great guy, although I hope he's all of those things. You do it because you love God and you want to please him and you want to lean into the things he's called you to be and do. In verse 6, Peter narrows his focus from the godly women of old to a specific example. He highlights Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And he talks about two aspects of her attitude towards her husband. First, he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. Reminding us once again, there is a connection between the attitude of submission and our conduct. But what in the world does it mean for Sarah to obey Abraham? Does that mean that Abraham each morning gave her a list of what she was to accomplish that day and says, when I get back from the sheep herd tonight, this better be done? You laugh. I've heard about that happening. It's not okay, man. What does it mean for Sarah to obey God? Well, think about God's call on Abraham's life and think about how hard this was. God shows up in Ur of the Chaldeans and taps Abraham on the shoulder and says, I want you to leave home, family, everything you know. And I'm going to take you to some place you don't know where you're going, but I want you to follow me. And Abraham does it. And Sarah goes with him. And as you read the Genesis account, we find God guiding and directing Abraham in every movement, every place he goes. We always find Sarah there with him, cooperating with the process. Now, I get it. Sarah was not perfect. She made some major mistakes. So did her husband Abraham. And I'm pretty sure some of those mistakes, like lying about her being his sister, not his wife, probably had some marriage implications. Some pretty substantial ones. She was Abraham's partner in this whole process. She saw what God was doing in her husband's life, and she came alongside of him as his partner. She followed his leadership. And in the end, God had a vital role for her to play in the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. Because it wasn't any old woman that was going to be the mother of the child of promise. It was Sarah, through whom God was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And so I think the obedience here speaks to her following, participating in, following Abraham's leadership, but then participating in what God had intended for his life. And the second thing I think we see in her example is how she respected Abraham. I think that's what we ought to see in his statement, that she called him Lord. That is a title of respect. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is very clear, telling wives they need to respect their husbands. And here Peter holds Sarah forward as an example of someone who embodies that respect. I just started this last week. I have a nephew that's engaged, going to be getting married this summer, and I get the joy of doing their wedding for them, Lord willing. And so I started this last week doing premarital counseling with them, which is always an interesting and fun endeavor. Well, usually it's fun, but it's always an interesting and fun endeavor. And in those times, we always go through Ephesians 5, and I always take the opportunity to tell the bride-to-be that how she treats her husband has a massive effect on their life together. Because I'm a loving husband, I've watched My Big Fat Greek Wedding with my wife at one point in my life. And there's a line in that movie that has changed my life. Because the mom, in talking to the bride-to-be, and I don't remember the names, I don't really remember much about the movie, it's really the only thing I remember, but it stuck with me. And there when the mom says, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck. And she turns in whichever direction she wants. There is some truth in that, ladies. You exercise a huge influence over your husband's well-being. If he knows that you love him, respect him, value him, man, he can carry the weight of the world on his shoulders at work. He can endure all manner of harshness and mistreatment and be kicked around if he knows when he goes home he's going into the embrace of a woman that loves and values him and respects him, admires him for who he is. You take that away from him, and not only is it going to have huge detriment in your home, it's going to make it so he can't bear up under all that other stuff too. And so ladies, respect your husbands. See what's good in them. One of the things, as I did premarital counseling a number of years ago, that was such a blessing to me was the young lady. She was 20, he was 21. They were getting married, a great, godly young couple, had great hopes for them, had fun working with them. And she wanted to publicly express on her wedding day that she would never criticize her husband when she was together with her friends. Because she had sat back and watched how wives on various times and ways had undermined their husbands with their peers, and she just thought, that is not respectful. That is not loving. That is nothing good for my husband, and I want him to know I am committing to never do that to him. And I looked at the young man and said, I hope you understand the value of what you have in this young woman. And for him, you know what that did? It didn't encourage him to abuse that respect that she was committing. It encouraged him to be the type of husband that didn't give her a reason to undercut him with her friends. And so, ladies, it would be very odd in our culture if you called your husband Lord. I don't recommend that. It's not a cultural thing that we've got going on. But it'll be equally as odd in our culture, ladies, if you respect your husband. I think that is just as out of place in our culture. And so, ladies, if you will learn to do this well, you will build up the man you married as a man, as a husband, as a father, and most importantly, as a follower of Jesus Christ. The passage ends in a unique way by calling wives to do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So again, the risk of getting myself in trouble, and I'm going to paint a very broad brushstroke here, but generally speaking, ladies struggle with fear a little bit more than men. That doesn't mean men don't struggle with it. I'm saying that things like anxiety and fear tend to be something women struggle with a little bit more than men. It's true in relationships, and it's true in life circumstances. Fear and anxiety destroy the quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. And so he says, ladies, do what's right without being afraid. Don't do it because you're afraid that God's going to drop a lightning bolt from the sky on you, or that you're going to lose your husband or whatever. Do it because you want to please God. The cure to fear is to trust the goodness of our sovereign God. This is what we're telling each other when we sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." We're reminding ourselves of what we believe when we sing that. We can rest in doing what is right because we know our good God will providentially order our lives according to his sovereign purposes. And so even when the good path he leads us down is dark and hard and full of suffering, we know that he will give us the grace we need to walk that road. And the Bible tells us that his perfect love casts out fear. Because God, says elsewhere, works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we do what is right for the sheer joy of pleasing our Father who is in heaven. And so, ladies, as we land the plane today, look to the example of godly women. You can find them in the Bible, and you can find them as you interact with other followers of Jesus Christ. Consider the manner of their life and imitate their faith. And as you watch them, consider how you too can adorn yourself with the true beauty of godliness. Happiness in your marriage, contentment in life, and experiencing that peace we sang about this morning, and it is well with my soul. Those things are found as you abide in Christ. If you learn to do that well, the inner beauty of your life will draw your husband to you, and it will point him, your children, and everyone else around you to the beauty of your Savior. And that is ultimately what we're here for. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the many marriages in this church. Help us, Lord God, to be what we're supposed to be. God, it is interesting that although you've called and commanded men to be the leaders of our homes, it seems to be the ladies that are much more spiritually inclined and tender towards you, far more willing to sacrifice to follow you than us men. So God, I thank you for the many godly women in this church. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. More than anything, God, we want to display the beauty of our Savior so that others might come to know you and the peace that we've found through him. So we thank you for how your word speaks into our cultural context and helps us to understand what your purposes for us are. Now help us to live them. For your glory, we pray. And ask this in Christ's name. A benediction from God's word. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.